Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and my engineer indicates to me that we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum on the line. Just to remind our listeners, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. There were a few questions that were left over from last week. We will start with those questions, and then inshallah we'll be taking new questions as well. So we welcome Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahib this evening?
Alhamdulillah, very well.
And we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. The first question we have, Mufti Sahib, the listener wants to know, we heard that National Lotto will be donating 50 million towards Operation Hydrate. My question is, what is the Sharia ruling if there are Muslims who are affected by this drought and they happen to receive the water?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. It would be permissible in this case for Muslims to accept the water or the donations that are given from this particular lotto company towards providing water. And remember, there are two things to just keep in mind. Some of the ulama have the view that as long as the money is in the possession of the non-Muslim, what they own is not necessarily haram. So if they donate that money, especially to the poor, or they donate it for a cause that benefits the general public, it'll be permissible for that, for Muslims, so for beneficiaries, Muslim beneficiaries to benefit and to accept the donations given in this way. And then the other thing is that on the assumption that that particular money which is in the possession of the lotto company is haram, at the end of the day, haram money must be spent on the poor, and we know that it's mostly the poor, be it Muslim or non-Muslim, but it is mostly and mainly the poor people who are suffering the effects of the drought, where they are not able to purchase water, they are not able to obtain water in the areas that they live. So if we assume that the money that they have is haram, they are donating it to the poor, they are giving it in charity, and the poor are allowed to accept such donations. So whichever way you look at it, it'll be permissible for Muslims to accept the water that is donated by the lotto company, and for them, for those that accept that water, it'll be totally and fully halal and permissible.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahib. Next question. A brother wants to know, Mufti Sahib, please, can you explain that if it's right for my wife and my children to behave towards my mother, as she says that it's not their duty to make khidmat of my mother, who is a widow, and she's 60 years old and stays alone. My wife and kids do everything for her mother, and they insist on me and the kids to help her family and not my mother. What should I do to make my wife understand that my mother is as important to me as hers to her?
Well, actually, this concept and this idea should come, or should have come, a long time ago. When a girl gets married, her parents are supposed to explain her, she needs to understand that when she gets married into a family, the new parents, the in-laws, they become like her own parents, the mother-in-law, the father-in-law. They become morally and in terms of the akhlaq that we always speak about, the akhlaq of Islam, a daughter-in-law should treat the mother-in-law and a father-in-law like her own mother and father. Yes, technically, from a maybe, let's say, a fiqh aspect, it is not a mother, not a father. She's not duty-bound to treat them and to make the khidmat like she would have done for her own parents. But morally, as I said, from a spiritual point of view, from a taqwa point of view, it is necessary for girls to understand that they are morally bound to support and to look after even their father-in-law, their mother-in-law, when they are in need. So, as I said, it is a concept that comes, that should have come at the time of nikah. When girls go into nikah, they need to understand that this is the akhlaq that Islam teaches. If you look in the lives of the Sahaba Kiram, if you look in the life of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what akhlaq they produce, what akhlaq they practice, and how, and you look at the relationships between daughter-in-laws, father-in-laws, mother-in-laws, and then we will get an idea of the true akhlaq that should be adopted in marriages and in the marital homes. So for in this case here, I feel that the husband should maybe get some alim, whether it is in writing or whether it is verbal, to maybe speak to the wife and to explain her what is the akhlaq that she has to adopt in this regard. Even the children need to understand, grandparents, whether it is from the mother's side, whether it is from the father's side, they need to respect. And if grandchildren are big enough, it is their duty also to look after grandparents. Remember that the same thing here, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that Ammur Rajuli Sinwa Abihi, a man's uncle is just like his father. So if the uncle is like the father, then you can extend that. What about the grandfather, the father's father? What about the father's sister? They all, these close relatives, they become the responsibilities of the younger people, especially when they get old. So we make dua, Allah give these people understanding, the children, the wife, Allah give them understanding. To get that understanding and to really appreciate Islam says about such a relationship, we need to get some ulama to them, advise them, or even if it does is done in writing, you write a question to the ulama, they'll give you an answer, they give you a fatwa, and that will explain, and then you show it to the wife so she can read and understand that these are also moral duties. You see, in life, we don't only fulfill duties in a mechanical way. We don't only fulfill the rights of people that we say, well, this is farz, that is wajib. What we say is, you even go that extra bit when it comes to, from a taqwa point of view, to fulfill rights that are morally obligatory upon you. That is also part of Islam. And that's how, especially in a marital home, this is how there will be success, there will be happiness in that particular field of life.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. The SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Moving on further, Mufti Sahib, next question says, what does one do if they know a specific man is cheating on his wife? They do not have proof, but many times they have seen this with man with another woman holding hands and being very close together. What does one do in this situation? Does one inform the wife of this man, and how? Please advise.
Well, firstly, if it is a person that you know or a person that you can speak to, then that man should be approached. You, of course, won't take kindly to that, but from your side, whoever's going to speak to him, from that person's side, the one that's going to advise him needs to adopt respect and speak in a kind way. Show the person that you're not there to condemn him, but you are there to help him. And it must be done, because remember, when a sin is being committed in public, a man sits with a woman at a table, they in a coffee shop, or they somewhere in the restaurant, and they're sitting, non-mahram, ghair-mahram, sitting together and speaking and joking and eating. Surely that is a sin that is committed in public. Hundreds of people are passing by. It's just that people might not know them, so they don't know that, well, this man is not married to this woman. But it is a sin that is done in public, and therefore that sin must be stopped. This is Nahi Anil Munkar. We have Amr Bil Maruf, and also Nahi Anil Munkar is part of Deen. So if a person can speak to the man in a decent way, remember also, you don't condemn someone, you don't be rude, you don't be abrupt, but you speak in a decent way and try and make that person understand. Then if that person still persists after this, maybe some time later he's seen again flirting with women in public, then he can be threatened. Someone can tell him that, look, we're going to inform your wife, or it can be done anonymously to say that if you don't stop this, your wife will be informed, and then after a third time, it would be permissible to bring this to the attention of the wife. There's nothing wrong in this, because remember, one is allowed to do everything that is possible in order to stop a sin being committed, no matter, as long as, of course, you don't violate any other Shari'i rule. But one is allowed to do that. The ulama have written in the kitabs that we know ghibat is haram. But if you go, if the son is involved or the daughter is involved in sin, and you go to the parents and you speak about that son or daughter, telling them what their son or daughter is committing, or you have maybe a student committing sin, you speak to the ustad, a murid is doing something wrong, you speak to the sheikh. So you're not, they say, the ulama have written that this is not ghibat, in fact, it is a way of islah. You are reforming that person, you are assisting in the reformation of that person or in stopping a sin, and especially if the sin is being committed in public. Yes, if something is in private and also you're not sure, then you don't just go hastily and tell people and speak about it. You need to be 110% sure that that person is really involved in a sin. But something that is done openly, everyone sees it, then steps should be taken to bring that sin to a halt, to bring it to a And what I explained now is speak to the person, warning, threaten him, and then even if it means bringing it to the attention of his wife, so that at least it's going to be some impediment to stop him from committing the sin in the future.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question says, I have lots of qada fast to keep as I delivered during last Ramadan, alhamdulillah. With Allah's will, my little daughter contracted pneumonia. I vow to keep 5 fasts consecutively upon her shifa. Until now, I haven't done so as the days are long and I'm breastfeeding, making it a bit difficult. I would like to start. Should I keep my Ramadan qada first or the vow fast first? Can Mufti Sahab please advise?
Firstly, let me explain about the nazar or the vow. When you make a nazar, when you make a vow to perform any ibadat, like in this case fasting, it becomes wajib and it remains on your responsibility, it remains on your shoulders lifelong, for as long as you live. As long as you have the ability to fulfill that ibadat, that nazar, you'll have to do it. So if it is not done this year, not next year, 10 years later, 20 years later, if you still have the ability, you got to keep those fasts, whatever fast you stipulated. If you said 3, then it's 3. If you said 5 consecutive fasts, then it must be done consecutively. So that is the ruling with regards to nazar. Therefore, you'll have to fulfill that nazar regardless of when you do it. The quicker, the better, of course. But when it comes to Ramadan, if the fast of Ramadan comes first, then, of course, the fast of Ramadan must be observed. And after Ramadan, you can now keep the nazar. And I think that was the question. The question also meant the qada of Ramadan. Yes. So let me just explain that also for the benefit of listeners, that between qada of Ramadan and nazar, the stronger fast, of course, is the qada. Qada is like farad, nazar is wajib. So, if you have qada fast to observe, plus you have another, you first keep the qada. Once you've done with the qada, then you set out time and you can fulfill the nazar fast. And to make it easy, what you can do, because it's 5 fasts consecutively, you can even keep it during the winter months when the days are shorter and it's not so hot, the heat is not so intense. So you can fast, keep those nazar fasts during that period when you have short days and you can withstand the hunger and the thirst. So in the end, you'll have to keep that nazar regardless of what happens, and no matter how many years pass, the nazar still remains wajib.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question. There are 2 questions. It says, I would like to know if there's a sunnah way in which you need to clip your fingernails. And the second question, it says, who must dish out first when you have guests? Is it the host or will the guest dish out first?
Regarding the first question, there is no, if you look in the kitabs, there's nothing specifically mentioned as a sunnah way of cutting the nails. So you won't find this in the hadith kitabs. You won't find it. We know that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to cut the nails every Friday, fingernails, toenails, and he prohibited people from keeping long nails. But the method of cutting, that hasn't been clearly mentioned. However, we find that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and some of the Hanafi scholars, they mention a particular method, and that is what we have been following. They say, they don't say it is sunnat, but they say it is a mustahab method, because they base it on the principle that inna Allah yuhibbu at-tayammuna fi kulli shay. This is a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah loves beginning from the right side in everything. Allah once said, anything you do, if it has got a right and a left side, you start with the right. So based on this principle that comes from the hadith, you do anything from the right side, it becomes mustahab, it becomes an act of reward. So therefore Imam Sahib explained, I'll explain now how he explained the cutting of the nails, that you start with your tashahud finger, which is the forefinger, and you move towards the right. So you move towards the right, the forefinger, then the middle finger, then the one after that, and then the little finger of the right hand. Then you come to the little finger of the left hand, and you continue moving to the right. So the little finger of the left hand, then the next finger, then the forefinger, the middle finger, then the next, and then the thumb. And you end with the thumb of the right hand. So in this way, he has applied this principle of moving towards the right, or starting with something on the right side. You start with the right hand, but at the same time, you're moving towards the right, and then you go to the left hand, and you're again moving to the right, and you end with the thumb on the right hand. Now, that's a procedure that has been mentioned, but if one doesn't follow that, if you cut the nails in any way, you will not be going contrary to the sunnah, it won't be any sin, you won't be losing any reward at all. However, if you follow this, it's also a good method. At the end of the day, it was a method prescribed by pious and great awliya Allah and great people, and hence it must be something worthy of adoption, something that one will be rewarded for. Mm-hmm. The other question was about the guests when visitors come. I haven't seen anything like this in the kitabs. What generally the ulama say, that when it comes to visitors and guests coming and hosts, playing host to visitors, you look at the current or the adab that is currently prevalent in that particular community, in that town. How do people operate? How do they, what are the etiquette? Some etiquette you find in the hadith, and that is now the sunnah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave certain etiquette when it comes to inviting people, when it comes to being a guest at someone's house. So for the host, for the guest, he mentioned certain things. I haven't come across this in any kitab, but what we notice is that in most cases the guest is offered, or the guest is asked to dish out first, and food is presented to the guest first. If you look in certain hadith, we can even take it from there, that when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had visitors, like on the one occasion when he had a number of sahaba in his home, and Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was there, then Abu Bakr, Umar, and these great sahaba were there, then Abu Bakr was instructed by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to give out the milk, and he had to start from his right side. Now from there we see that is one of the adab, that is a sunnat. And even though at that particular point in time there was a younger person on his right side, on his left side were the senior sahaba, but the younger person was asked that, do you forfeit your right of getting being fed or being entertained first? Do you forfeit that right in favor of Hazrat Abu Bakr, Hazrat Umar? So the young man said that, no, this is my right. It was given to me by Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I will not give anyone that privilege. So he wanted his right. So they gave him the food first. So from that also we can gather that if you have guests in the home, the host should not eat until the guests have started eating. And yes, if the guests now will maybe ask the host, you have sometimes the host is a senior person, the guests are younger people, so they might feel shy to eat first. they will ask the senior host to dish out first. That's a different matter, but what we look at, the etiquette that we understand among people, is that we should offer the guest first and they should be asked to begin eating or to dish out the food first.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says, my mother is very sick. She is a non-Muslim. Can I make dua for her? She is 79 years old, suffering from bed sores, can't do nothing for herself.
For a non-Muslim, it is permissible to make dua for shifa. Dua of shifa is permissible. So you can make dua that Allah grant her shifa. You can, for a non-Muslim, there are a number of types of du'as that you can make. Allah give them rizq, Allah give barakat in their rizq, Allah grant them shifa. But at the same time, what you would like to add to all these du'as is that Allah give them hidayat. Because you don't want someone enjoying the ni'mas of Allah and then self-flouting the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you say, Ya Allah, give this person shifa. Give them their rizq, but give them hidayat so they can thank you in the true manner for the rizq that you have given them. So in this case, you can make dua for your mother, dua of shifa. That is totally permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, if a person is a pilot and sees that it's time for salah, can he make salah in a plane while it's in the air?
Of course, definitely the person will have to make his salah if the time is up and he might miss the salah. Then he's got to make it in the air like a passenger. There's no difference when it comes to salah between the pilot and the passenger. And of course, in the case of pilots, they always have co-pilots and they can share duties there, so the one can get off and maybe in his seat, if need be, to offer the salah. As we mentioned in the past, that a traveler by plane, traveling in an aircraft, is allowed to make the salah in the seats while seated. However, it is better, the ulama have said that when you land, when you're down, when the pilot is down now, he should go, the Muslim pilot, and just make as a precaution, just as a cautionary measure, just to make the qada of that salah that he read in the plane. So you read it in the plane in the air, but when you come down again, when you land, when you're at home, in your hotel, or wherever you are, just do the qada as a measure of caution.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 23 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. Moving on further, Mufti Saab, next question says, is it a must to pray Surah Baqarah after giving ghusl for the mayyit?
Actually, leave alone being a must, there is no rule like this, there is no belief like this that after one is given ghusl to the mayyit, you got to read Surah Baqarah. What Sharia says, after you have given ghusl to the mayyit, it is mustahab to either have a ghusl or at least to make a wudu. It is mustahab. So if you do it, it's good, you get reward. You don't do it, there's no sin, there's no guna in that. But there's no such a thing as reading Surah Baqarah after giving ghusl to the mayyit. If the question is about reading in front of the mayyit, then yes, after the mayit has been bathed and after the kafan has been shrouded over the mayit, people want to sit around and read Quran. It is totally permissible. But you don't need to read Surah Baqarah. You can read any surah of the Quran Kareem. You can read Yasin, any other surah you may read, and send the sawab to the mayit. That is permissible. We mentioned in the past that you can't read Quran around the mayit or in the same room where the mayit is before ghusl. But once the ghusl is done and the body has been cleansed, the mayit is now tahir and clean. Now you can read your Quran in that room or wherever you wish. But it's not confined or specified to Suratul Baqarah. You can read any portion of the Holy Quran.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question. It says, is the wife supposed to respect her husband even if he doesn't respect her?
Yes, most certainly. Remember that from each one side, there should be respect. And you don't worry about how that other person is treating you. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was speaking about the signs of Qiyamah, then he mentioned about times that will come where the leaders shall usurp the rights of the subjects and of their citizens. So some of the Sahaba asked, Ya Rasulullah, what should we do under such circumstances if we are living in such a country? So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, he says, you make sure that you fulfill their rights, but you don't demand your rights. But from your side, you fulfill your rights. Another hadith sharif, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that laysal wasil bil mutakafi. He says that a person cannot be called, or he cannot be praised for maintaining family ties if he only does it because the next person is doing it. But he says, innamal wasil, the proper method or the proper person, the person who's maintaining proper family ties is one who maintains ties when the others are breaking it. So the other person, the other family member from your side is not fulfilling those rights, not maintaining ties with you, but you make sure whenever you see that person, you make salam, you greet that person, you try to show kindness to that person. That is what Rasulullah says and prays, and he says that that is a proper Muslim who is doing the proper method of sila rahmi or maintaining family ties. So from this, these ahadith we learn that in the same case here between husband and wife, what greater ties than those that exist between spouses? If the one spouse is not fulfilling your rights, not respecting you, you shouldn't do the same. There's no such a thing as tit for tat in Sharia. If that person is not fulfilling your rights from your side, you make sure that you respect that person, you fulfill the rights of that person, and inshallah, Allah will soften the heart of the other party. But having said that, I must also make this very, very emphatic remember, if you want respect from the other party, especially husband and wife, if the husband wants the wife to respect him, he's got to respect her. You can't expect the wife to respect you when you don't show her respect, when you are abusive to her, when you use vulgar language, when you don't respect her body, you don't respect her honor and her dignity. What do you expect in return? So therefore, although our advice, we are just telling the wife now that you must respect your husband, doesn't matter, and don't care what he does to you. You show him respect. But for the husband, our advice is that if you want that respect in return, you will get it, provided you show respect. In fact, you need to show greater respect, and then you will get some respect from the wife. So that is it's a law of life between any two people in any relationship, that if there is respect from the one side, definitely the other party will also reciprocate. The other party will also adopt the same attitude of respect and showing that carefulness, or showing that care and that good attitude. So it works from both sides, and that is how we're going to get a good and a harmonious relationship in the marriage.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question comes from a sister. She wants to know, is it permissible for a Muslim lady to take off her scarf in a workplace where there is lots of men? Please advise. And she also wants to know, what's the punishment for doing so?
That is not permissible for a woman to show her hair, to remove her scarf and to display the hair in front of non-mahrams. It is totally haram. And the Hadith Sharif, which is mentioned in Kanzul Ummal, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that woman who takes off her khimar is basically like the orni, the dopatta, that big scarf that the women normally wear over their head to cover the hair, that woman who takes it off outside her home. Now what does Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam mean? He means in front of non-mahram. Doesn't mean if the woman is in someone else's house, but she's closed up indoors and no one is seeing her and she's taking the scarf off. It means that she takes it off outside her home in front of non-mahram, then upon her is the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another hadith sharif says that Allah ta'ala will not look at such a woman on the day of Qiyamah with a look of mercy and rahmat. That means if she dies without making tawbah from that sin, this will be the punishment in the akhirah. And the malaika and Allah Ta'ala curse such a person. So it's a very serious thing, and there's no reason. If a woman has to work, firstly we say women shouldn't be in the working place. Her place is at home. She is given that role to look after the home. But if she has got to go to work for whatever reasons Allah knows best, then there's absolutely no reason for her to remove the scarf, to dress un-Islamically. She can cover herself fully and still pursue whatever work she has to do. So that is totally haram, and I just mentioned the punishment and the ahadith in this regard.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question, it says, yesterday I was gone out, I got home by 8 p.m., then read my Maghrib Salat. Is it valid or was I to make intention for Qadha Namaz?
If you read the Maghrib Salat after the Maghrib time, then automatically that Maghrib Salah was done in the form of Qadha. In other words, automatically it becomes Qadha. You didn't need to make any intention. And when is the time of Maghrib over? When does it expire? It's about 1 hour. Now in the summer, we can say 1 hour, 15 minutes from sunset. So if you say it was 8 o'clock, it depends on where you are and what time is sunset in your area. So let's assume sunset was 7 o'clock and you read Maghrib Salah at 8 o'clock. Well, automatically that Salah is valid. It was done within the time. But assuming that your sunset was earlier and you read Maghrib Salah after the time of Maghrib had elapsed, then automatically that Maghrib Salah becomes Qadha. Even if you never made the intention, let's assume you thought that the time of Salah, the time of Maghrib Salah was still in, and after you discovered, maybe now that you asked a question, you learned that, well, when I read that Maghrib Salah, it was already after the time had expired, then you don't need to repeat that. Because as I said, automatically, if that is done after the expiry of the time, it will become Qadha. It will be termed, it will be taken by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Qadha of the Maghrib that you read. And just one thing, that if you delayed without a valid reason, then you need to make tawbah and repent, because delaying the salah without a valid reason is a major sin. So you need to make 2 rakah salah to tawbah, repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you had a valid reason, you were caught in traffic or work, whatever, then there is no sin in that. But as I said, that if the salah was done after the time had expired, then automatically it is counted as qadha.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question, it says, in all four mazahibs for men, is it permissible to perform salah with short sleeves, kurtas, or what length from the elbows can a person read?
Firstly, let's explain this question here. We shouldn't say permissible. We should say, is it valid? Now, definitely, according to all the mazhabs, if you make salah with the elbows, with short sleeves, the elbows uncovered, your salah will be valid, because you have, at least you covered the sitr, like the sitr from navel to knee, that is the sitr that is covered, your salah is valid. So if the elbows were open, you were making salah in short sleeves, that is a valid salah. But why I say don't ask whether it is permissible, because generally people think, well, if it is permissible, so there's nothing wrong, we can do it. But not every permissible thing is acceptable and just taken for granted. Remember that to make salah in the Hanafi mazhab, it is makruh to make salah with the elbows uncovered. So that is makruh. I don't know of the other mazhabs, and that is something that I will need to check on. But in the Hanafi mazhab, this is clearly stated in the Hanafi fiqh kitabs, that to make salah with the elbows open is makruh. And for those people, especially in the summer months, and I must make this observation, people wear these kurtas, I think they call it summer wear. Maybe it's a summer kurta, where they got short sleeves, a nice, it's a nice loose-fitting garment, and I'm sure it's very cool. But you can wear that. When it comes to salah time, please ensure that at least you put over a jubba or put over something so that the elbows are closed up. Because if you continue doing this, it becomes sinful. Something is makruh, but when you do it often more than once, then it is sinful. And as I said, that it is contrary to the sunnah to make salah in this manner where the elbows are uncovered. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to wear that shawl, and even if he was short on clothing, at least he would throw the shawl over the shoulder and it would fall at least below the elbows. And that is our proof to say that at least it is sunnah to make sure that the elbows are covered. And when a person doesn't do that, he's making salah contrary to the sunnah. If he does it often, definitely it becomes sinful.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Daman Barakatum. Just to remind you, our SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email us. The email address is suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, at radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, I have SLE lupus. I'm on steroids and other strong anti-medication. I get sick quite often. I recently joined 7.5 for alternative medicines. However, I have noted that some of the supplements have alcohol. I have noted an improvement in my health. Previously, other supplements did not have a positive impact on my health. Will I be allowed to consume these supplements, Mufti Sahab?
This particular disease, the lupus sickness, is quite a serious disease, and it can have quite a serious and a grave impact on a person's health and a person's lifestyle. Therefore, you will be allowed to take those supplements or medication that contains alcohol. The fatwa is quite clear among all the ulama that medication that contains alcohol, if there is no substitute for it, it is totally halal and permissible for as long as one needs it. And in this case, although we won't term it a medication, it will be a supplement, but the supplement is vital. As you said, you've tried others, they haven't worked. This particular supplement is vital for the improvement of your sickness, which is not an ordinary sickness. It's not like one got a flu or fever. It's a serious illness, and therefore, on the basis of this, we say one will be allowed to take those supplements. Even if they contain alcohol, it will be permissible. And as long as you need to take it, you continue.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we break away for our ad breaks as well as the news bulletin. The questioner wants to know, there is a family reunion. Will it be permissible to attend such functions?
With a family reunion, it's a good thing, mashallah. It is done in aid of uniting the family, getting family members, distant family members to know each other, getting the children to know who their uncles are and their cousins and so forth. But just one important thing we must keep in mind, that there must be parda. Remember, a family reunion is no reason for the parda to be abandoned or to be discarded. So there must be segregation of the males and the females. Cousins, male cousins, female cousins, they can't intermingle with each other. There must be parda that is observed. So you can have that family reunion, keep the males one side, keep the females one side, let there be no intermingling. And in this case, there is no need. We don't worry about who must come to know who. We are speaking of males with males and females with females, and automatically families will get to know each other. But we cannot for this purpose break the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is one of the drawbacks that I have seen in some of these family reunions and these family get-togethers where there is no parda that people observe. And again, I want to emphasize that don't think that, well, we are maintaining family ties. You see, Sharia is not like this, that in order to do one thing, you must break another 10 laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That doesn't work like that. Allah, when Allah gave you a command, it doesn't mean you must do that command at the expense of the others. You need to practice on all, like Allah says in the Quran Kareem about the Yahud, that أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ, that you people believe in some part of the Quran, of the Torah, and not in the others. So this is what Islam teaches, that we practice our deen in a complete way. So if we are doing one amal, if you're making salah, it doesn't mean that now, just for that salah, you must break another two, three other laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have a musalla to make your salah upon, so you're going to steal someone's musalla just because you have to make salah. That is never permissible. So likewise, you want to maintain family ties. You do it, but you've got to do it while also maintaining your ties with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of those ties is that you have to apply the laws of parda and hijab. And then, of course, in any gathering, if there is music, it's totally haram to attend a gathering like this. If there is going to be photography, now suddenly people want to pose, family members want to stand together and pose, that is totally haram. They want to take videos of the whole event, totally haram. Then it will be necessary for you to leave, to forget about family ties, and the ties of Allah will come first. and you need to excuse yourself from such a gathering because you are going to a place where there is violation of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if nothing of this happens, everything is according to Sharia, then I encourage people, it's necessary that you go and you attend that gathering. Now you are really maintaining the ties of your family and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah will give barakat in doing it the right way.
Jazakallah for those answers. Mufti Saba will resume inshallah after our news bulletin as well as the ad breaks. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Daman Barakatuhum answering your questions. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we will once again continue with our program. You can still send us your questions, your queries, whatever Islamic-related questions you might be having on your mind. And inshallah, the listeners can listen to it and benefit as well as you can also benefit. The number is 076-786-2984. I repeat the number, 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number. Or you can email me. The email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, at radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for our ad break. Thereafter, the news bulletin with Brother Muhammad Amin. And after the news bulletin, we'll continue once again. Alright, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum will be answering this week's questions. The lines are also open. You can call in live on 011-854-1548. I repeat the number again, 011-854-1548, if you want to ask Mufti Saab any questions. Or alternatively, you can SMS or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984. The number once again, 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Saab on the line. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Mufti Saab, next question we have is, I am separated from my husband now for the past 6 months. He hasn't contacted me in no way. I'm waiting for my talaq from him. Please tell me what happens with regards to maintenance.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. If the husband left home for no valid reason, he was not put out from the house, he was not abused by the wife, and he just deserted the wife, then of course he is liable, he is still liable for maintenance. For as long as he is away from the home, it doesn't mean that he has left the wife, and it doesn't mean that the wife is self-sufficient, she's got her own income, that he is absolved of any expenses, any maintenance, he's still got to provide for her. So that must be remembered. So if he's gone for 6 months, then he must still provide, and wherever he is, no matter where he is, he's got to make a plan to send the money. Yes, if he was maybe put out of the house, the wife packed all his stuff, threw his stuff in black bags and threw it out and kicked him out, then he is not responsible for any maintenance. She has now committed a violation of the marital rights, so she has actually forfeited her rights to maintenance. And as long, also remember that as long as he does not issue talaq, being away from the wife for 4 months or any duration of time doesn't mean that talaq will fall automatically. The husband has to issue the talaq. So you need to make an effort to trace him, get in touch with him, get the ulama to speak to him and ask him to give a talaq. But he is still liable for maintenance in the manner that I described just now. If he was at fault by just deserting and leaving the marital home.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab, we have a call online. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Ji brother, what's your question?
Ji, what question is it? I was always thinking about this question. Is it not a sin for a person to live in a country illegally? Say maybe a person does not have a passport, no papers, but she's living in that country illegally. Is it not a sin? Is it not a guna? Mafa, listen online.
Okay, Jazakallah for calling in. Mufti Saab, did Mufti Saab get a question?
Yes, I got the question.
Ji, Mufti Saab.
Very important question, because this is a common thing that happens nowadays. Remember, in Islam, if you look in the books of fiqh, they'll tell you that when you... just let's take an Islamic country, and then we can apply the same rule, that if foreigners come to a Muslim country, then they will be given permission to stay in the country for a certain period of time. and they will not be allowed to exceed their stay in that country. This is the same. Now, this law I'm mentioning is coming from hundreds of years ago, from the time of the great Imams, Imam Abu Hanifa. They were the people that took these laws from the Quran and the Sunnah. So we're not speaking now of today's times. In those times already, this visa system that they have today, it has only become more modernized and more maybe systemized, but it applied in those days as well, that if you come into a country and the Khalifa or the leader of the country, the government has got the right to stipulate how long you can live in that country. If they say 6 months, you have to abide by that. If they say 6 weeks, you have to abide. If they say 6 days, you have to abide by it. Likewise, when a Muslim goes to a non-Muslim country, from Darul Islam to Darul Kufr, for example, he will also be bound by the duration that he is being granted, that he has been allowed to stay. So therefore, when a person, even in today's times, the same mas'ala will apply, that if a person enters a country and he gets a visa for a certain duration of time, whatever it is, 6 months or 3 months, it is necessary, it is wajib upon him to abide by that amount of time. So if he does overstay his entry, he does overstay his permit, then it will be sinful. He'll be committing a sin, because when he, and what is the sin there? The sin is for breaking the promise that he made, or for breaking the pledge that he made with the government of that country when entering, that I'm agreeing to stay for so many months or for such a duration of time. If something happens and he overstays the duration of time that he was allowed to stay, then if it was beyond his control, it won't be a sin, but he's got to now quickly make some arrangements to once again validate his visa, or to seek an extension of that particular visa. So therefore I said that in my understanding, and Allah Ta'ala knows best, that if a person stays longer than what he was allowed to stay, longer than what is stipulated on his passport or his visa, he will be committing a sin, because he has violated the pledge that he gave when entering that country.
Just on that note, Mufti Sahab, what about those people that goes for Hajj or Umrah with illegal visas, or not in a correct channels, they acquire the visas? What's the ruling regarding that?
That is also sinful. It is wrong, because, again, and here it's even more important, because you're going to a Muslim country, and although Islam doesn't make a difference when it comes to your pledges, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu awfu bil uqud, and that uqud means uhud. Yani, O people of Iman, fulfill your pledges. Allah doesn't make a difference between kuffar and non and Muslim, whether it is kuffar, whether it is Muslim, you are still bound by this command of Allah to fulfill a pledge. So if a person is going to Saudi Arabia and he enters there with an illegal or illegally obtained visa, or he overstays his limit, his time limit in that country, that will also be sinful.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question. It says, can Mufti Sahab please explain the Maghrib time for Hanafi?
The Maghrib time for Hanafi, as I think I mentioned earlier, it's about 1 hour 15 minutes from sunset. And even, in fact, in summer, it's 1 hour 20 minutes. If you observe, it's a very simple exercise. Maghrib, according to the Hanafi, the accepted view in the Hanafi Mazhab, your Maghrib time lasts till the whiteness in the sky is gone completely. So when the sky in the western horizon, when it becomes totally dark, then it is Isha time. Nowadays, in the summer, as I said, if you look even up to 1 hour 15 minutes, there's still some glow, some white glow in the sky on the horizon. Therefore, we say up to 1 hour 20 minutes, you can still read Maghrib Salah from sunset.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says, can Mufti Sahab please explain, or can you tell me an amal for hair?
I don't know of any amal for hair, and when there is no amal, what I normally do, my stock answer here is, if there is no amal for hair, A very simple thing is make a 2 rakat salah, go on to the musalla, 2 rakat salatul hajit, and you make the dua that you want from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Read durood. A very effective way of getting your dua answered is durood sharif at the start, durood in the middle, and durood sharif at the end. And you ask Allah for your needs, and Allah ta'ala will definitely answer the dua. So that is the best thing to do. Otherwise, at this point in time, I can't think of any amal that one can do for hair to grow on the head.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, next question. It says, if you are traveling to Durban from Johannesburg and instead and you intend to stay there for more than 2 weeks, so along the journey, will I be regarded as a musafir or will I be regarded as a muqim?
Along the journey, one will still be a musafir. If you intend staying at a particular place for 15 days or more in one place, then you're not a musafir. But while you are traveling to that place and traveling away from it, you will be counted and you will be taken, you will be considered as a musafir. So en route, you will read Qasr Salah, because throughout the journey where you're traveling, you're not staying at one particular place. Once you arrive at your destination where you intend staying 15 days, then the law of musafir will not apply to you. Your status will now change from musafir to muqim.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a Muslim man became murtad. I do know his marriage with his wife broke. One talaq fell. Just suddenly after 2 weeks still being murtad, he died. She's in iddat now, but she's confused in what iddat to sit in, either for 4 months and 10 days of her husband's demise, or will it be normal iddat that she has to sit in, Mufti Sahab?
Allah save us, Allah protect our iman till the end. How unfortunate that a person became murtad and then 2 weeks after that, Allah takes him away in that condition. Nonetheless, what happens here is that firstly, when a man becomes murtad, it's not a talaq that takes place. When a man becomes murtad, the nikah just becomes null and void. The nikah becomes null and void. However, that woman must still remain in iddat. So if 3 years pass and that husband does not revert to Islam again, he doesn't come back to Islam, then automatically the nikah breaks, although there is a certain procedure in an Islamic country. It will be the courts that will pronounce that nikah, that annulment of the nikah. If not, then we have the ulama that will issue a ruling to say that the nikah is now over and there has been an annulment and the nikah is finished. So that is the normal procedure. However, in this case, the man passed away. Now remember, when he died, he was not a Muslim. He died in such a condition that his nikah was already nullified. It was, for all intents and purposes, the nikah was broken. It was just a matter of a formality, something official that had to be done by an ulama body or an ulama council to declare the marriage as null and void. So when he died, he was not actually her husband, so the iddat of wafat will not apply. The iddat of 4 months and 10 days won't apply. She will still continue 3 years, and when that is over, then she is out of the nikah entirely.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, and there's a follow-up question also. It says that does she and her children inherit from this man?
The law of fiqh is that a person will not inherit from a murtad. So if a person, if anyone, Allah forbid, becomes a murtad, he or she will not inherit from any Muslim relatives that have passed away, nor will the Muslim relatives inherit from this murtad who has passed away. So there's no inheritance that takes place between the murtad and the Muslim relatives.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 26 minutes past 9 o'clock, and we are speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum. The lines are also open. You can call on 011-854-1548. Alternatively, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984. The next question says, what is the ruling of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah about the ruh of a person after their demise? Is the ruh able to come back into the dunya, or is that a wrong belief? Please explain, Mufti Sahab.
Actually, this particular mas'ala of the ruh coming back into the world is not discussed in terms of aqaid, and there's no there's no ruling actually from the Ahl Sunnah, or rather, let me put it like this, I haven't come across any ruling in the kitabs where they speak about the ruh. For example, Allama Ibn Qayyim Jawzi rahimahullah, he wrote a beautiful kitab called Ar-Ruh, which is all about the ruh. Allama Qurtubi wrote a kitab called At-Tazkira, also about death, what happens after death, what happens to the souls of people. Allama Suyuti wrote another kitab, his kitab was called Sharh al-Sudur fi Ahwal al-Mawta wal-Qubur, also about what happens in the life after death, in the qabr, what happens to the souls. They don't mention anything there about the souls coming into the dunya. What they mention is when a person dies, the souls will go. There are different views among the ulama. Some say that the evil souls will be in a place called Sijjin, which is in the depths of the earth. Some say that then the pious souls will be in a place called Illin, which is somewhere in Jannat. The souls of the martyrs will be flying around in Jannat. And then sometimes these souls come back to the qabr. It comes back into the body to enjoy the ni'mas in the grave. So there are a number of views that the ulama have as to where the ruh is. But all of them are unanimous. And this is, we can safely say, it is the belief or the aqidah of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah that the souls are in a place called Barzakh. And Allah mentioned this in the Quran Kareem, وَمِن وَرَائِهِمْ بَرْزَخٌ إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ, that after mort, beyond death, there is this world of Barzakh until people will be resurrected for Qiyamah. So the souls are in Barzakh. Now the question of souls coming back into the world, some ulama have mentioned it, again, not as an aqidah of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, but they mention it on the basis of certain incidents that have happened. Like people were seen after mort, they were seen in certain areas, they were seen for example, when the Sahaba were taking part in battles, they saw a vision of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they say was the ruh of Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what the ulama say, that it is a possibility. It's a possibility, and we can only say it happens if that is witnessed and observed. You can't base any aqidah on that possibility. If something can happen, it doesn't mean that it has happened or it will always happen. Sometimes the souls will come back. I've heard of incidents of people who saw their loved ones somewhere in the house after death. And I'll just share with listeners something interesting. Hazrat Mawlana Masihullah Rahimahullah told us that when he was young, his mother died when he was young, so when he was small, and then his aunt, his father's sister, used to rear him. And then when she died, she was a very, very pious woman, every day with tahajjud. She was so pious that she even would make, if she missed, even the sunnats that she missed in the past, she would make qada of those sunnats. She was so strict on her salah. So when she passed away, they would see her making salah, tahajjud time. Hazrat Mawlana, from the age of 10, 11, he was already in the habit of getting up for tahajjud. So when he would wake up in the house, he would see her in the namaz room, and he would get very frightened and run out and call his father. Then the father would say, don't worry, just ignore this. But on several times he says that we saw her making salah in the room there. So sometimes Allah gives that people, those pious people, Allah gives them something that they love to do in this dunya. Allah gives it to them after mort. Hazrat Musa alayhi salam was seen making salah in his qabr. A sahabi was traveling somewhere and he stopped by a grave and he heard the inmate of the grave reciting, making tilawat of the Quran Kareem, and he was reading, I think it was either Surah Mulk or it was Alif Lam Mim Sajda. So Allah grants his people this ability after mort. So it's a possibility that it can happen, but again I say it's not a definite thing that it always happens. It happens sometimes, and sometimes it won't happen. But there's no clear-cut ruling among the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah that this is something that is definite and it is part of our belief. But people base it on incidents that have occurred where they have seen some of the dead in certain areas, especially the pious people, And therefore they say because they've witnessed these incidents and the witnesses were reliable people, so they can say, well, it can happen, it is a possibility. And therefore the arwah or the souls of people, the pious people, they do go, they travel around Jannat and they travel in the barzakh. The souls of people meet in the barzakh as well. So there is some type of movement that takes place with the souls and the arwah of people in the akhirah, in the alam-e barzakh.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question. There's a hadith that is mentioned and the person wants clarification regarding the hadith. The person says when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam missed his night, that is tahajjud salah, because of illness or the like, he would perform 12 rakats during the day. So the question wants to know, please, can you explain the above hadith? Is it 12 sunnah muakkadah? What is this 12 rakats, Mufti Sahib?
Well, it was the habit of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam if he missed a particular wazifa. In other words, some ibadat that he was in the habit of doing, then he would always compensate for it during the daytime. And in fact, he commanded the Sahaba to do this, that if you, for example, if you miss your dhikr that you would make or tilawat of the Qur'an Kareem, either you're too sleepy, so he says, leave it out, go sleep, but in the morning you fill it in again, make good what you missed out. So this is something that he taught the Sahaba, he himself did. And the reason for it was to keep up a habit of something good. Because the moment you become neglectful and you start missing out your dhikr or your du'as or you miss out your nafil salah, then afterwards you will actually abandon that amal completely. So to keep one motivated and to keep one on track, he told people that even in the morning, in the daytime, then you make good what you must. So he himself would make these 12 rakats. So these 12 rakats, if he missed tahajjud because of illness or whatever, he would make these 12 rakats. These were not the sunnah muakkada. The sunnah muakkada, like the sunnah before fajr, the sunnahs before zuhr, the two after zuhr, two sunnahs after maghrib, after isha, these were done separately. But the 12 rakats spoken of here in this hadith are just plain and simple nafil salah that were made just to compensate for what he missed during the night. Now when you do this, when you got the habit of always compensating for what you miss out, then you find that you keep the habit going and you become more strict on yourself, you become more conscious of not missing out any amal that you would do, especially like tahajjud or your dhikr that you would do at night. You are actually disciplining yourself to keep up something, to keep it constantly and consistently. And of course we know the hadith, khayrul amli ma dima alayhi wa in qalla, the best of a'mal are those a'mal that are done consistently, albeit in small amounts. Even if the a'mal is little, but if it is done regularly and consistently, the effect is very great. So that is what Rasulullah alayhi salam was trying to inculcate in the ummah, and he himself set this example.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 25 minutes to 10 o'clock. And Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh, whom is answering your questions. If you still want to send in your questions, if it's not answered this week, then be sure to tune in next week. And inshallah, we will carry over the questions that are not answered this week. Mufti Sahib, the next WhatsApp message says, Mufti Sahib, I would like to know if a person is affected by black magic and jadu, can that person visit a graveyard and visit a home where a baby has been born? People have been telling me that I'm not allowed to go to these places. Jazakallah, can sir please explain that?
No, there's no such a thing. If a person is affected with any illness, and whether it is sihr or it is jinn, whatever, one is allowed to go to a janaza, to go to a place where a baby is born. You can go anywhere, and it doesn't mean that the other people around you will get affected. In fact, it rarely happens that one who's got some effect of jinn or sihr, that suddenly passes on to a person with whom he or she comes into contact. That doesn't happen. So there's no such thing. This is, I know, I've heard of this. It's like a belief among people that if you suffer like this, you can't go to a cemetery, you can't go to a home where there is a baby that has been born, or you can't go to a home where there is a janaza. There's no such thing. There's no such belief. You can go to these places. And the people with whom you come into contact with, they will not get affected by what is troubling you.
So, you know, Mufti Sahib, is this sickness treatable, or will they remain like this for the rest of their lives?
People who are people who suffer the effect of jadu and things like this, they can be treated. People do treat them. Sometimes the effect is so bad that it lasts for many years, and some people have actually passed away with that effect. It's like what does happen sometimes, according to what I understand from some of the books that are written on this subject, that when a person is affected with maybe jadu or the jinn affects a person, even if that sickness or that seher is removed or the jinn is removed, it sometimes leaves behind a physical, a medical sickness, something, a medical problem with that individual. So it becomes like a sickness that is not cured, and that eventually leads to a person becoming more weaker, and sometimes people die through that sickness. So it might not be a person dying with the effect of jadu, but it is the after effects of sickness that seher has left behind. So these things do happen, but they can be cured, and many people have been cured from the effects of jadu and the seher, etc.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next SMS question says, if the children disown one's parents, can parents disown them as well?
There's no such thing in Islam as disowning anyone. Remember, parents will, firstly, in the first case here, it is actually absurd and totally unacceptable for children to disown parents. How can they do that? Although it doesn't have any real or tangible effect upon the relationship, the parent will still remain parent, father still remains father, mother still remains mother. But the mere fact that this type of suggestion or this what we call gesture of saying that I disown my parents, it is the highest form of disrespect that children can show to parents. And therefore I said it is unacceptable, and it is totally haram for children to even make a statement like this. On the other hand, if parents say they disown their children, and if they do it because children have become unruly, disobedient, and nowadays Allah save us, Allah protect us, we have actually reached the bottom of the barrel. We have reached rock bottom in our akhlaq here, that children are even raising their hands against their own parents. We used to hear children swearing their parents. Now it's come to the stage where they are fighting, beating their parents, assaulting their parents. So we make dua, Allah guide these people. But if you have such children and you give off this statement, this message that you have disowned them, that is, of course, a parent can say that. What you mean is that you are expressing your disgust, but it doesn't mean that that child is no more your son or your daughter. Tomorrow if you die, or that same child that has disowned the parents, if the parents die, they will inherit. If the child dies, the parents will inherit. The relationship of father and son and daughter and mother, these relationships cannot be broken and destroyed. They remain there. Yes, in a moral way, morally, such relationship can be broken. Like I said, that when children are disobedient to parents, and then you find the parents lose all love for those children, they cut themselves off, they cut ties with the children, and that is understandable. So in this case, they still remain father and son, daughter and mother, mother and daughter and son, but that love and that muhabbat that should be there, that respect, that is no more there. And in the eyes of Allah, of course, this is a very, very serious crime. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he enlisted, when he counted the major sins among kufr and shirk and drinking wine and zina and murder, he also brought the son of uququl walidain, which means being disobedient and disrespectful to parents. So when children say that we disown our parents, and the parents say the same to them, then the people, the party that comes off the worst are the children. because they have now earned the wrath and the anger of their parents, and in there lies the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to wudu. There are two questions. The person wants to know, when should khilal of a beard and fingers be made during wudu? And must the face be washed with one hand or both hands when a person is using a lota to make wudu?
Before I answer this, just going back to that previous question there about the children, remember whether both parties disown each other. But I just want to emphasize that the laws of inheritance will still apply, that if either party, children die, parents die, the other will still stand in line to inherit. As much as we wouldn't want that, but that is the law of Sharia, which cannot change no matter how much we say that, you know my son, you know my father, it doesn't change the law of inheritance. Regarding the khilal of the beard and fingers, the khilal of the beard would be made after washing the face, because the purpose of the khilal is to complete, khilal is sunnat, so the purpose of a sunnat in wudu is to complete and to make perfect the farz. So once you are doing the farz, that is the time when you will do that khilal to make sure that the water reaches even the middle of the beard, although that is not farz, but you are just doing it to ensure that you have completely and you have perfected the farz washing of the face. And when it comes to the khilal of the fingers, that will be done after washing the arms, for the same reason that the arms must be washed from the fingertips till above the elbows. And then you need to ensure that between the fingers water reaches there as well. For that to happen, you are making khilal of the fingers. So this is done after washing the arms. So you are completing the farz of the washing of the arms. And then washing the face, when you're making a wudu with a lota, for those people who are not used to it, of course, they will have to tilt the lota with one hand, and with the other, they will take maybe one handful of water and wash the face. That is permissible. You can do it like that. But once you get used to the lota, I know when we were in India, we used to make, there's no taps that time when we were there, so we used to make everyday wudu with the lota, so you become so used to it, you can take... You can grab the with your thumb the spout of the lota and tilt it, and you've got two hands at the bottom, so you take water in both hands and you wash the face. But that doesn't make any difference, even if the face is washed with one hand, as long as the entire face from the one ear to the other, from the forehead till below the chin, the entire face is wetted and the water flows onto the face, the wudu will be done, whether you use two hands or one hand.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you use live baits, live worms, to catch a fish as a bait?
That is makruh, that is not permissible, because you are causing pain and harm to a living creature. You can't do that deliberately. Sometimes we're walking in the street or somewhere, we tramp over snails. That is done inadvertently. It's not a sin, but to deliberately crush an animal which is living, to crush a living creature, that is not allowed in Islam. So you cannot use this live bait.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It says, is it permissible for girls, for ladies, to trim their hair if they have split ends?
If this is done for this particular purpose, split ends, and you're trimming the hair at the end, around the edges, then this is permissible and it will be valid. Of course, what is not allowed is to cut the hair, to make it short, like people have the short hair till maybe the shoulders. Women, they have these styles. That is not permissible. But in this case, split ends and you're cutting the edges of the hair around the edges, that is permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know regarding two nafil namaz to read after Maghrib Salat for a deceased, and how should we read this and what should we read in the namaz?
After Maghrib Salah, the Nafil Salah you read, that is not specifically for the deceased. If you make Nafil Salah for the dead, it's permissible, and that is an accepted masala among all the ulama, that you can make an ibadat and convey the sawab to the deceased. But that can be any Nafil Salah. It can be tahajjud, it can be even the sunnahs of Fajr, it can be your chas Salah, your Ishraq Salah, the Nafil after Isha. So it's not confined to Nafil after Maghrib. So don't think that after Maghrib Salah there is a special two rakat Salah that must be made for the deceased. No. This can be done any time. However, there is nafil after salah. It's a general nafil salah that one does. It's called the awabin salah. You make your two sunnat, and then after the two sunnat of maghrib, you can make a four rakats nafil salah, and then you'll count, you'll get the thawab of that awabin. So the niyat will be salatul awabin. You can start from four rakats, you can make six, you can make more than that, right up to 20. So that's called salatul awabin. You can make this salah and you can still convey the sawab of that to any dead relative or dead person or any family member or friend that has passed on.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please explain how should I treat my sister as she has left the fold of Islam for Christianity?
What you should do is initially try and win her back, try and keep some contact with this intention that you want her to come back into the fold of Islam. And after some months, it depends now on your understanding of the situation. You know your sister, you know her habits, you know her attitude, you know her mindset. And so that, I can't give you a time frame, 6 months, 6 weeks. It depends on the type of person you're dealing with. After a while, if you feel, well, there's no more hope of this person coming back into Islam, then you are bound to cut off all ties with such a person, regardless of how close that person might be to you, your sister, your brother, mother, father, your own son or daughter. You are bound by the law of Allah to break all ties with her.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We'll take the final question and we will terminate this week's Q&A program. The question wants to know, if a person starts salah standing, but due to weakness, he cannot continue with the salah standing, what should be done? Can Mufti Sahab please explain what to do in this condition?
In a case like this, if one is really so weak and sick that you will not be able to continue with the salah while standing, then you can revert or you can go to a sitting position. So let's assume you made one rakat salah, and then coming up for the second rakat, you suddenly found yourself very dizzy, you felt that you might collapse, then you sit and continue the salah, it will be valid. There's nothing wrong with that. You can read the other three rakats sitting, or you maybe have read two rakats, or maybe while you're standing for your second rakat, while standing, you suddenly find that you are dizzy and you feel like collapsing. Then you just go into a sitting position, but you continue with the salah. There's no need to break the salah, and the salah will be valid.
See, wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon all the advices that you rendered now.
Ameen, summa ameen. Jazakallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahab is the Imam of Darul Ulum Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and also the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab currently is a member of the National Board of Muftis of South Africa, as well as Sanha's Board of Muftis, and a member of Muslim Prison Board. And Mufti Sahab has studied in Jalalabad in India. One of the amongst his teachers, one of them was Hazrat Maulana Masulla Rahmatullah Ali, under whom Mufti Sahab studied in Jalalabad. So we say Jazakallahu Khairan for sending in your questions, and remember that if your question was not answered this week, if it was not read out this week, then be sure to tune in next week. Inshallah, we will carry all these questions over to our next week's program. And if you still want to send in further questions for next week, then you can still send me. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. So that brings us to the end of our another weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And once again, we will have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab again next week. We had Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab for 2 weeks. So next 2 weeks, that means one more week, Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab will be coming on and answering your questions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon what Mufti Sahab has mentioned. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to enter into Islam in totality. Time right now is 10 minutes to 10 o'clock. Next up is our ads as well as the news bulletin with Brother Muhammad Amin Dabelia. We say Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning to Radio Islam, from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Brother Ziad. Till next time, Assalamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullahi wa Barakatuh.